Heavenly Father, gracious God, grant that I may rely on your wisdom and not mine as I share what you have taught me. I know that without you I have nothing, and all that I do have is from you. Bless this time that we have together as we discuss bringing your good news to the least, the last, and the lost. For the sake of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
Gentlemen, this is a daunting task for me to come before you and attempt to teach. Sitting at Bruce's feet for so many years, and most recently with Ted Wood and Don Marr and Carl Jones and Tom Hans, and you know, recently with Jonathan Watt and Mark Robinson and Dick Jenkins and Bishop Rogers. I mean, it's hard for me to be in that club, and I'm not in that club. I wanted to make that clear from the beginning. I'm not here to teach about theology. I'm here to teach what God has shared with me and prepared me for that I hope would be of value to you, and that's about sharing your faith, about talking to others about Christ. Although I'm not qualified to teach theology, I have enrolled at Trinity School for Ministry because my desire is to is to learn more. Thank you. Actually, I just started last week. I'm taking a course on the diaconate, which is training to be a deacon in the Anglican tradition. And it's wonderful. I mean, I could share with you what I learned in the first week from the Old Testament that just blows me away. It just blows me away. Where this professor says at the end of his first lecture, he says, you know how some people point forward, that the Old Testament points forward to Christ? And the writers of this Old Testament book, which is about this thick, it's a summary, it's a survey of the whole every book in the Old Testament. And so at the end of their introduction, they say, you know, they're evangelicals, right? And they look forward to and they point toward Christ. Well, this young teacher, Brian Hughes, he's a priest in the Anglican Church. He says he took challenge with that. He didn't agree with that. He said the Bible in the Old Testament was sufficient for Paul and all the others to reveal the whole God, the whole God, the Holy Spirit, and Christ. It doesn't point to Christ. It shows Christ and God and everything from Genesis to Malachi. It was the book they used. And Paul says to Timothy, the scriptures are sufficient for salvation. And he didn't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He didn't have the book of Acts. He didn't have all of Paul's letters, much less Revelation. And I thought, what a wonderful insight. It's not that the Old Testament is pointing to Christ, which I would say, yeah, I understand that. No, he's saying it is Christ. It is the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost were together before the Old Testament was written. And in the Old Testament, they are revealed, the full nature of God and Christ and the Holy Spirit. I said, amen. Can't wait to learn more. But anyway, that's just one of the many things. But so anyway, I'm discerning a call, if you will, to the ministry, although I don't see myself as a parish priest so much, and I'll share with you later if I have time one of the opportunities that has been present to me. But in the meantime, what God has taught me is to how to talk about my faith with others. Most of the time, I sort of stumble through it. I embarrass my wife a lot, and even myself, if you can believe that. I don't try to force Jesus into every conversation, but I do like to talk about him. And so I bring it up. I bring it up as a natural way. I tell people about this Bible study. A lot of my unbelieving friends, they're sort of amazed that any of you would get up this early on a Friday morning. And if I told them you were coming to hear me speak, they'd be shocked. But anyway, but I found myself in an awkward position. My professional career has been in sales and marketing. And for over 30 years, I know how to make a presentation. I know how to talk about features and benefits. I know how to make a sales call. I know how to close the deal, so to speak. But for a while there, it crept into my thinking, this is how you tell people about Jesus. And I began to realize that doesn't work, Sig. Jesus isn't a product. He's not features and benefits. He's not something to sell. He's much bigger than that, much more dynamic than that, much more powerful. If you've ever read C.S. Lewis's The Weight of Glory, I suggest that you do, because it really changed my way of thinking from what he would say Christians tend. It's not that they think too big, it's that they don't think big enough. So he would say, even though he never met Joel Osteen, he would say, it's not that your best life couldn't be now, it's that your best life is better than you ever imagined. And I, when I read that little, The Weight of Glory is a sermon he gave actually during World War II. And it's a powerful talk, and it really changed my perspective on what's important and what Christ is about and how I should present it. So what I've learned then, I felt this awkwardness that, as many of you have, I've learned that Christ is not the solution to my marriage. He's not going to fix my problems with my 29-year-old son who's belligerent. God love him, and I hope and pray that he comes into the kingdom. Nor is he going to give me the full health, wealth, and happiness that I long for, that many of us desire, and certainly our non-Christian friends look for. That's not what Christ is about. So I look that there's, I feel awkward being in Christ and being in this world, but not of this world. And I feel that tension when I start to talk to people about Christ that don't know him, because I want to make it seem like, yeah, you'll be happy, you'll be healthy, it's great, you know. But that's not the case. And we can't sell Jesus that way. He's not a product to be sold. He's not a gimmick. He's not a remedy. He's not an ointment. So especially when we attempt to communicate what we've learned from here in the barn to our friends outside of here, what do we do? How do we do it? And my objective today is to provide you with a strategy, is to provide you with a bridge to going from here to out there with all the great things that Bruce and the other teachers I mentioned have shared with us. We no longer want the same things that we wanted when we were non-Christians. Maybe that separates us in some ways from our old friends. We certainly have learned a new language, haven't we? We not only are we saved, but we know words like propitiation and sanctification and justification, much less salvation and what they all mean. We've read new books. I mean, besides the Bible, we've got a table of books that are wonderful and written by some of you men. Two in particular have books on this table besides Bruce's books. And if you come here next Friday, Ted Wood promises to bring some of his great books from his seminary training. You're not done with them though, Ted. You've just absorbed them all, right?
I've absorbed everything. I'm going to give them away for
free. Excellent, wow. Excellent. So there's more to learn there. Thank you. So we have this whole library of good books to help us make sense of what God is doing in our lives. In some ways, we are seeing the world we live in now. We see it differently. So I discussed, in fact, with Ted about my talk today, because I need professional help to do this. And he suggested and came up, actually, with the title. But I shared with Ted, and Ted, I have a CD for you. Sinead O'Connor put Psalm 137 to music. If you don't know who Sinead O'Connor is, she's an Irish rock and roll star who has a CD out called Theology. And it's all these Old Testament themes that she's singing about, and they're powerful. But one of them is Psalm 137. So let me read that for you. It's in your handout. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept, when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. For there those who carried us away captive asked of us a song, and those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? So that's my question of us today. My plan, as I said, is to give you a strategy for singing the Lord's song in a foreign land. We live in a ghetto in many ways. You know, one of Webster's one of Webster's definitions of ghetto, I mean the Christian community being a ghetto, is that we're isolated. You know, that's a good term. Ghetto is a good way to understand that in our community, we're isolated. People outside the church tend to know us for what we're against. We're against abortion. We're against gay marriage. We're against sleeping or living with somebody before you're married. We're against drinking, dancing, and going out with girls who chew. So there's a lot of things that we're against. Some of us don't even know each other. Some of us don't even like each other within the Christian community. I mean, look at us Anglicans and Episcopalians. Our diocese has split. The Lutherans have split. The PCA doesn't like the PCUSA. Even the Roman Catholic Church has factions in it. As one scholar put it, we tend not to like those who sin differently than we do. So let's keep in mind that there are, in a second way, not only are there people outside the church as one group who don't know Christ, there's a second group of Christian brothers and sisters who may not know the full gospel. Some may still think, as Dick Clouser reports about friends that are on the margins of the faith, they would say, if someone was questioned about him being a Christian, they would say, oh, of course he's a Christian. He went to North Catholic. You know, like that's the way to get in. So how are we to share the good news of Christ with a third group that we hardly interact with in the first place? People we really don't know. So we've got those that are outside the church that don't know Christ. There's those within the church that have a sense of what the gospel's about. And then there's the third group that we see occasionally that we maybe don't really know well, but they come across our path. And God may present an opportunity for us to share our faith. So what do we do? How do we bridge that? How do we get into a conversation that has some meaning and depth? And as Bruce has taught us, you know, what are you going to do with what you just learned is one of the wonderful Bickleisms, as well as ministry is who you are, where you are. And the third one being that we share our faith with whoever God brings across our path. I mean, we all know these. We could all recite these. And they're important. So today, that's my objective, to try and help you with something. Now, I'm just going to touch on the surface of it. We can talk about it in great depth another time. But I just wanted to give you something to start with, something that's easy and not intimidating, and certainly would break the ice and not put the burden on you to explain the resurrection, to explain the inerrancy of the Bible, and to answer all the tough questions that our non-Christian friends or any of these three groups would throw at us. The first thing we want to do is realize that this takes time. We need to slow it down. In my world of sales and marketing, when I was growing up, boy, I went like lightning. I didn't want to slow anything down. If I scented or got a hint that there was a sale to be made, I was on top of it. And I usually offended people and pissed them off and lost the deal, you know? So now I learned. Someone taught me. I heard that.
I'm sorry.
That's all right. So someone taught me. In fact, there's a wonderful man here in Pittsburgh taught me about being a salesman in a whole different way. His name's John Rosso, and he runs a company called Peak Performance. In fact, Brian Whittington, who's a member of our group, used to work for him. And I think others of you might have been exposed to Peak Perspective and the things that John teaches. He's a Christian brother, too. He's a wonderful man. So that's one thing. Slow it down. I mean, slow it way down to the point where you realize, and hopefully the people you're talking to realize, that they're a friend and not a project. People can sense that. I used to hitchhike a lot in the days when it was safe to hitchhike, you know, you didn't get your throat slit or robbed. And so that was the way to go. All of us that grew up in the 60s, right? That was my truck, my van right here was this. And I get picked up all the time. So I had a summer job at an auto body shop, and this engineer from United States Steel would pick me up on a regular basis. And he'd take me home, and of course, you know, being the zealot young Christian I was, I had to tell him about Jesus, right? So I did. Every day he picked me up. That's all we talked about. That's all I talked about, right? To the point, he was a very nice man, older man, to the point where he said to me one day, "Sig, you believe in Jesus, right?" "Oh, absolutely." I mean, here he gave me a chance. "Yes, indeed." And he said to me, "Well, why are you trying to convince me of it?" And I was like, I stopped dead. I didn't know what to say. That's exactly what I was doing. I was trying to convince him. I didn't ask him where he was, what faith background. Maybe he already believed in Christ. He never gave me a hint of that. But it's like all of a sudden, within one statement, I'm dead in my tracks. I'm exposed. And I thought, what do I do? I didn't have anything. I didn't have a comeback. I didn't know what to do after that. But my point in sharing that story with you is that we don't want to get to that point. We want people to tell us what they think of Christ and what they think of God and how they make sense out of the world. What's their worldview? And hopefully that's what I'd be able to share with you today. So as we slow this down, we need a strategy. Well, I'll start you off. How about this one? I don't know. I didn't put this one in the outline. How about this one? Matthew 10:16, where Jesus is speaking to his disciples, to the 12, as he's sending them out on a evangelistic mission. I'm quoting from the NIV. "I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves." Not bad. Pretty good. Most people that I've shared that with, that's quote, that aren't Christians, they're shocked that Jesus would be that shrewd, if you will, or give that kind of advice. The evangelism explosion, which I went through with my brothers here, Frank Melnick and Ron Fontanese, did wonderful things. In fact, a very special couple, a husband and wife team that Ron and I shared our faith with, came to know Christ and are very involved in the church to this day. And that was a long time ago. It was when Ron's hair was black and mine was blonde, and I was skinny. They're wonderful people, and Christ worked through us that day in spite of our stumbling. And it does work. So I don't mean to say this is better than that. I'm just saying this is different. And it, EE, as we called it, had its place in time. But I think we're in a different world now. The younger people growing up may not sit still for a presentation where we do all the talking. They need to tell us where they are, and we need to listen. So the difference I challenge EE is that we didn't have much time to listen. And a lot of times people would tell you what you want to hear to end the conversation. You know, I found that out with people that we witnessed to. I don't know if you remember, Ron and I were at this gentleman's house, and boy, he was saying yes to everything. And I couldn't believe it. We went through, he wanted to pray the sinner's prayer, so I followed up with him the next day. Didn't return my call. Okay, he's busy. Next day after that, no return, voicemail. And it went on for like weeks. And then it went on for like months. I even went back to his house and knocked on the door again. And this guy was like, I think he moved. I think he packed up and left town because he knew we were coming back. But you know, we ran into things like that. Some days it worked, some days it didn't. And by the grace of God, people came to know Christ. But all I'm saying is that it's different today. So I want to show you a strategy that how to build this bridge. As I said in point B in the outline, how we build this bridge. But let's keep in mind first, unlike the ways I did it, and I don't mean to say you're like me. I can't imagine you being as abrasive and as zealous or as obnoxious. Well, not all of you. Maybe some of you were obnoxious. But anyway, let's listen to 1 Peter 3:15-16, where he says, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." And later in Colossians, at point number 2, Colossians 4:5-6, "Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." So we know what we need to do. We need to be prepared in advance to give answers with wisdom of what we believe and why we believe it. But my point in all this is to say, not so fast. As they say in the world of sales, don't spill all your candy in the lobby. You know, don't tell your prospect everything you know about your product the first day you meet them. You know, slow it way down. You know, you don't have to give any answer. You don't even know if he's qualified as a prospect, let alone a suspect, right? And the same may be true with a person you meet and you want to share your faith in Christ. So let's slow it way down. Let's build a bridge with our friend or any of those three groups I mentioned and discover where they are and what they believe, not being so quick to give them all our knowledge and show off, which I've been guilty of many times, to show off. Oh, let me tell you. Oh, you know, oh, you believe God's dead. Well, I'll go into 20 minutes of why he's not and why he's alive. And I think what we can say is ask them a question. Back up. Oh, you think God is dead? Well, tell me more about that. How did you come to that conclusion? And I'll get into that in a minute. But I wanted you to remember to talk about questions. That's the idea of asking questions. You know the old rule of thumb. God gave us two ears and one mouth, right? So you understand the proportion there. You listen twice as much as you speak. You got that concept? Well, that's the idea. Let's listen twice as much. So let's apply 2 and 3 above from Peter and Paul, answering with gentleness and respect, with grace seasoned with salt, so we know how to answer each one. And I wanted to make a point about gardeners and harvesters. Dr. Francis Schaeffer wrote a wonderful book, and it had a great cover. On the cover was a church, and the church was on like this pedestal of land that had been sort of eroded, and there was like a big gap of space between the church and the rest of the land. And it was a book all about evangelism. And his point was, we need to do more pre-evangelism. We need to get to know people. We need to get to know who they are, where they are, what they're about. We need to be a friend to them. We need to engage them before we come into the point of sharing Christ with them. Now, I don't, you know, as Bruce would famously say, what I'm not saying is God can give us an opportunity where you got 30 seconds and it's important for you to tell them who Christ is. And that happens. I know that happens. You know that happens. What I'm saying is people like our neighbors, literally the guy that lives next door, or someone we work with, or someone we know in our church maybe, and you've heard him say things and you realize, as someone said to me once, as I was sharing some of my thinking about passages in the Bible, and in fact it was Earl Taylor's son, Eric Taylor, who's now a minister at a church over in Moon Township. He was said to me, and I, you know, I was grew up in the 60s, so I thought I really had some insight in this passage. And he said to me, Sig, you need to reform your theology. It was another one of those, what? But that's, we all grew up thinking that when the rich young ruler came to Christ and he went away sad because Jesus told me to obey all the commandments. Oh, I've done that since I was a kid, right? And he said, okay, go sell everything you have. Jesus is telling us to sell everything we have. And join the group. Let's have a commune somewhere. Come on, guys. This is what you read it right there. What else could he be saying? And you know, Jim Fitzgerald knows this because he grew up around the same time I did. Most of you men might be a little older than Jim and I. Well, not really. But I mean, you know what I mean. We had that kind of concept in the 60s. Let's give everything away until we started to make money. And then we realized, hey, you're making money's nice. What do you mean give it away? but anyway, so Eric Taylor says to me one day, you need to reform your theology. It was one of those things that stopped me again in my tracks, you know, that I needed to change my way of thinking. So what I'm trying to say is that there are gardeners and there are harvesters. And Francis Schaeffer pointed that out in his book and when he talked about pre-evangelism. The idea between gardeners and harvesters, most of us will be gardeners. It's very rare, as Bruce has said, you know, how many people have you saved? And he said, none that I know of, you know. And people might be shocked by that and say, well, what do you mean? A man like you with your education? And he said, well, you know, I don't know. I don't know what. But most of us have been in the business of sharing our faith, of gardening, of tilling the soil, pulling out the weeds, putting in manure, watering it. You know, we used to have a saying in the sales world, which is really derogatory. Maybe some of you men in sales know this. You know how you make clients grow, right? They're like mushrooms. You put them in a dark place where they don't know anything. You heap manure on them, and they grow. Of course, they had a few choicer words in there, but that was the mentality. Don't tell them anything. Keep them in the dark. Put lots of BS on them, and they'll grow. You know, well, that it doesn't work like that. People are smarter than that. So that's the same thing with gardening and harvesting. Although gardening, we want to take a much better tact at that. We know what gardens do and what they require. They require time and patience and love and care. So some of us, more of us, will probably be like that. Actually, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, I use the NIV again, 1 Corinthians 3, 4 to 6, "For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not mere humans? What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants, through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow." And that's my point in pre-evangelism. There's also a wonderful story in John 4 when the gardeners and the harvesters, or the sowers and the reapers, are glad together. And this young man I met, who I think is on the same track with what John Rosso taught me from Peak Performance, his name is Greg Kokel. He has a radio show. He's based in Southern California. His organization is called Stand to Reason. And my brother Jay over here introduced me to a recent talk that Greg Kokel gave at the Ligonier Ministries National Conference this past year. And he summarized John 4, 1 to 43. It's a wonderful passage, because I've always, again, not knowing the scriptures deeply enough, I always read it completely differently, or didn't really understand what it was saying at all. And what happens here is, you know, this is where Christ meets the woman at the well, and not just any ordinary woman, a Samaritan woman who Jews didn't hang out with. She's in a town called Sychar. Did I say that right, Don? Mm-hmm. And Jesus tells her about living water, and So what do you mean, living water? I mean, you don't even have anything to draw the water with, and it's a deep well. How would you get any water out of here? And he said, "I will give you water so that you'll never thirst again." And she's blown away by that. She said, "Well, you know, we've been looking for the Messiah." And Jesus says to her, "I am he." And of course, they go through her whole background, and Jesus points out to her that, yeah, you're right. The man you're living with now is not your husband, and you've had five before him, and she's amazed that he knows her that well. So she goes off into her town of Sychar to get and tell her friends, "I think I've met the Messiah. Come out and meet him." Well, while she's gone, the disciples return. They were out getting food for Christ. They return and offer Jesus some food, and he said, "No, I'm not hungry. I have food the Father gives me, and I'm fine." And they're like, "Did someone come back while we were gone and feed him, or what's going on here?" He said, "Men, the fields are ripe for harvest." And I think, what is he talking about? I mean, I get the idea in general, but Greg Kokel, in his exposition of this, in fact, the New King James Version says the fields are white for harvest. And Greg interprets it, what I think is really wonderful, is that the woman has gone back to this town. And by the time the disciples return and they talk, the people are coming toward them through the fields. And they might have white robes on or lighter colored linens. And Jesus is referring to these people coming back. Jesus did the hard work of laying it on the line with her about who he is, where she is in her sin, and what needs to happen for her to be saved. And now the harvest can happen. Jesus has sown the seeds, here's his disciples, and here are these people coming toward them that are ready to hear the good news of Christ. The sower and the reaper will be glad together at that moment. Because, you know, it takes 6 months and then you harvest, right? And Jesus quotes that saying to them, or it takes 4 months and then you harvest. But it happened right there on the same day, you know, and wonderful. Wouldn't that be wonderful if we could be a part of those opportunities? And why not? Why can't we do that? God can, with God, anything's possible. So our goal today is to advance the conversation. As we advance the conversation, we need to be upfront with people and honest with them as well. We need to let them know where we stand. You know, my life has been changed by Christ. We don't need to necessarily give them, you know, 15, 20 minutes of our testimony, but we need to let them know where we stand and that Christ has changed our life. We want to find out the truth. We want to go for clarity. We want to know what they believe and why they believe it. So we get clarity, we discover the truth. I don't know if you remember Tony Randall, a well-known actor, famous for The Odd Couple and many other plays and movies. Well, Tony Randall was on Johnny Carson one night, and Johnny's interviewing him, and they're talking about assuming. And so Tony Randall says, no, Johnny. No, you can't make assumptions. Because what happens when you assume, this is the first time I'd heard this, it's now commonplace, but the first time I'd heard is Tony Randall says to Johnny Carson, no, when you assume, you know the word assume, you can a visual, I don't think I put it in the handout, you can visualize how it's spelled. When you assume, you make an ass, A-S-S, out of you and me. That's how you spell assume. So when we make assumptions, what we call in the sales world, we call the mutual mystification. In other words, I ask somebody a question and they give me a vague answer. I think, oh, he's going to buy something in 6 months. I can tell. You know, that's mutual mystification. I never clarified with him or her, do you have a budget? You plan to buy? Or in the hope of our faith, what does that mean to you? What does Christ mean to you? You get some sense that it's important to them, but you're not sure. So you ask more questions. In fact, as I talk about the mutual mystification, you know, we want to go through with gentleness and grace and salt as we ask questions. Because when we ask those questions, when you get a hint that something might be there that's worth talking deeper, you need to be careful because questions can be abrasive. So we nurture, we fall back. I mean, even to the point where someone might say, they really want to know about Christ. And I say, but not now. Oh, yeah, I'd like to right now. You mean like today? And I'm not playing a game with them. I just want to sense, where are you? Is this genuine? Or are you just trying to end the conversation? But if you fall back and you slow it down, you might find the truth. And there's, I was going to try this out with Don, but I'm not sure I want to risk it because I'll screw it up, not Don. But there's a rule of three when you ask questions. The first question is kind of general. You know, like, where are you from? Or maybe I will try it out with you, Don. Okay. Where are you from?
Pittsburgh.
Cornell. Have you lived there all your life?
Yes.
Well, where were you born?
Northside.
Yep. So we went from Pittsburgh, Coriopolis to Northside. How long did you live on the Northside?
Oh, I don't remember actually, but probably around 2 years.
Okay, and then you moved?
To Crafton.
Okay.
And then to Ross Township, and then to Moon Township.
So it took a little while to go from Northside to Coriopolis, where you live now.
Yes.
Yeah. Now see, that was only, I mean, that's a simple example. That's about three or four questions. But I said, Don, where do you live? Coriopolis. Oh, I could say, well, you know, whatever the circumstances are, oh, I want this guy's in my neighborhood, my territory. But what I really found out, he's got a background on the north side. And then, where was it after the north side?
Well, actually, I went to, they tell me that we went to Jacksonville, where my father was stationed in the Navy. Then we went back to the north side, then we moved to Crafton.
See, all this good information, we're just asking simple questions. But you don't know what you're going to uncover. You hear, I think he lives in Coriopolis. I remember now that you say that, Don. In fact, your dad worked with Ron Fontanese.
Exactly.
Well, you're all over the place, Ron.
I
burned
there.
Something like that. But all I'm trying to say is that when we got a little bit below the surface and started to ask the second question or the third question, all of a sudden, if they're willing to talk, you get more information. And if they're not willing to talk, you can ask a question that lets them off the hook, too. Like, oh, don't worry about that. You know, you want to slow it down. You want to be kind, gentle, like Paul was instructing us, seasoned with salt.
See,
yes, Ted.
Would you lead that in that conversation with God? How would you lead that then to talk about the faith? Or you're not saying maybe that's not important to you right away?
No, no. What my point in that was just how asking questions gets you more information. I mean, it could be if we did the role play about your faith. I don't know. Do you want to try that out, Don?
Sure.
But you got to pretend that you don't know Christ. See, that's going to be hard.
Yeah, it is.
See, Don won't go there with me.
No, go ahead.
But, why don't you ask Bill McCoy
then? Why don't you ask Bill McCoy? Oh, no.
But he's going to die laughing.
Yeah, he's going to die laughing. He's going to remember that for a month. But my point was in giving you an example of asking questions, that on the surface, people will tell you anything, and it's probably vague and general and broad, but you want to find out more. So the second question needs to go a little deeper, and it not annoying, and not, but maybe the third, and oh, I see. Well, you know, I used to live on the north side. We're in this case, we were just finding out where you live. It could be who you believe in or what you believe in and why you believe that. I don't know if that answers your question. Maybe we have time for more examples.
I believe
that.
In factory whistles.
Okay, good. Well, you should, Don. From where you grew up, I can understand that.
Oh, absolutely. That was like a TV show to me.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah, it was.
I'm running out of time, so let me get through a few more of these points here. Well, I had to cut him off somehow, huh, Jay? Anyways, the example I wanted to give you, one of the examples that Greg Kokel uses, and also, curiously enough, John Rosso from Peak Performance uses as an example for you to get how this concept works, is that you act like Columbo. You remember Columbo from the TV series, the detective, you know, with the disheveled look and the raincoat that probably never got washed, and he always smoked cigars, and he would have a tablet, you know, with no pencil. So, and he's always struggling. That's one of the other things, is to struggle, is not to, you don't want to be slick, you don't want to be smooth, you want to be a friend, you want to be real, right? So Columbo would always struggle when he'd ask what he thought was the perp, as they say, or the murderer. He'd ask them questions, and he'd come back, well, just one more question, just one more, and he'd keep coming back, and to the negative side of that, sometimes he would be annoying, and he'd get kicked out, but he always found the bad guy, didn't he? The questions always uncovered what the truth was. So some of the questions I wanted to give you as examples that are in your handout under point C, advancing the conversation. Obviously, the first thing you want to do is you don't want to ask a question that could be answered by yes or no. You know, you want people to be able to think about it. You want them to say things like a leading question to gather more information, such as, tell me more.
No.
Why would you say that? But see, then if you say, I can play with you. You want to role play?
That's good.
Tell me more. You say, well, why would you say that, Ted?
I don't know. I'm just finding it a little irritating.
What's irritating? Me or the question? Oh, would you prefer to ask me a question?
Yes, what in the heck are you doing here?
Well, I thought you invited me over. Annoying little rascal, isn't he? It's those Anglicans.
Yeah, right,
I know, I'll pay for that. But yeah, what's so funny about that, right? But see, the thing you have to be careful is, I mean, Ted and I work together, and I know he's smooth on his feet, and people can be annoyed with questions. That's why you do want to fall back, and that's what I was trying to do. He doesn't like my questions. Okay, I'm not going to keep asking him questions, although I did ask him questions, right? He didn't see it as a question because I was going backwards saying, well, do you want to ask me a question? You know, and I'm just trying to gather information. That's what a gardener does, right? We want to gather information. We want to know where the people stand. And the questions I gave you, like tell me more, or as you're in the middle of talking, you can say, and, just to keep the conversation going. And as they say things, you could say something like, well, that's interesting. How did you come to that point? Or a real crucial question is when they tell you that they give you their belief. You know, well, I happen to be a Buddhist. Or my sister, we talk about this a lot. She's about 56 years old, and she believes in the universe. And every time we talk about that, by three questions, she can't defend her position. I would say to her, I say, Charlotte, what does that mean? And then she'll go on some vagary. And I said, how did you come to that conclusion? She has no evidence. She has no basis. She has nothing to point to say, I know that's true. Well, it's like, well, that's my experience, is what she'll say. Or that's what I believe. But how do you know that? How did you reach that conclusion? There's nothing. And I don't, my point is not to embarrass her. Usually this is just one-on-one. You want to also be very comfortable if you're talking in a group. The idea is not to embarrass anybody and not to get into a fight. If you get into a fight or an argument, we lose. The whole idea is not to wrestle with somebody and challenge them and tell them while they're wrong about, no, this is the resurrection, this is why it really happened, and if you don't believe it, you're damned to hell. You know, our point is not to wrestle them to the ground and win. There's no winning in that. We're planting seeds. Some seeds take a long time to grow. So be patient. And the other thing I want you to be aware of, too, that I put in the handout is that you don't want to answer their question. Like they could say, as I mentioned earlier, well, God is dead. Oh, no. Oh, no, let me tell you why I know he's not dead. I even watched the movie God is Not Dead. And I can tell you why. I've gone to the Truth Project. I can tell you why he's not dead. No, we don't want to do that. We want to ask them. We want to take the burden off of us and let them defend their position. There will be a time for us to share our faith in depth. But you have to be patient for that. There's no need for us to bulldoze them over and convince them how powerful and bright we are. They won't come back. They certainly won't see you as a friend. In fact, there's a wonderful story about, Don, you'll have to help me with this woman's last name, Joni Butterfield. Rosario Butterfield. She is a gay woman steeped in her lesbian lifestyle. She was an English professor at the university level. And she met he was a Reformed Presbyterian minister.
Yes.
And he treated her as a person and became her friend.
Not a project.
Exactly, Ted, exactly. And she saw the difference. They had invited her over to their house. They had meals with her. This took time. And she spoke here at Christ Church at a seminar back in April. It's a wonderful story. And it's about her becoming real with a faithful husband and wife that believe in Christ. And know that we have a God of eternity, not a God of a sales quota and an agenda that has to be reached by Tuesday. Yes, Don.
She ended up marrying another Reformed Presbyterian minister.
She didn't become an Anglican?
No, sorry.
No. I didn't know that part. Thank you. Yes, Jim.
See, you know, I think part of what goes on is that so much of what has been taught and talked about in terms of evangelism has to do with thinking that you can make it happen as opposed to God is sovereign. And you can trust him to be at work in the situation.
Amen.
Versus trying to manipulate people because you think it's up to you to force them or push them or
Jim, you are a gift from God. Because my last point was thoughts about evangelism in today's culture. And again, to my brother Jay, this man, he doesn't have a library here on the table, but this man is a wealth of information. He reads consistently, and he's introduced me to many books. But to your point, Jim, J.I. Packer has written a book called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. Did you know when that book was written?
61.
Is that unbelievable? It's unbelievable. 1961, he wrote this book. I wanted to quote, Jay introduced me to this book, but it's to your point, Jim. Evangelism is a task appointed to all God's people everywhere. It is the task of communicating a message from the Creator to rebel mankind. The message begins with information and ends with an invitation. The information concerns God's work of making his Son a perfect Savior for sinners. The invitation is God's summons to mankind generally to come to the Savior and find life. God commands all men everywhere to repent and promises forgiveness and restoration to all who do. The Christian is sent into the world as God's herald and Christ's ambassador to broadcast this message as widely as he can. This is both his duty, because God commands it and love to our neighbor requires it, and his privilege, because it is a great thing to speak for God and to take our neighbor the remedy, the only remedy, that can save him from terrors of spiritual death. Our job then is to go to our fellow men and tell them the gospel of Christ and try to be the means to make it clear to them, to remove as best we can any difficulties they may find in it. That's what I mean by asking questions. To impress them with its seriousness and to urge them to respond to it. This is our abiding responsibility. It is the basic part of our Christian calling. Amen and amen. The clock on the wall tells me it's time to wrap up, so I'd like to... Yes, Jim, go ahead.
Hey, one more thing.
Sure.
Just, you know, the fact that we're older, so many of our relationships are already formed, you know. We've got circles of Christians. We've been with Christians for a long time. It just seems to me that we need to keep our antenna open for those opportunities when we do interact with people, maybe briefly, maybe... In circumstances we wouldn't normally be thinking, but looking at almost any interaction as a potential opportunity.
Amen.
To build a relationship and to maybe, you know, say something.
Very good. I'd ask you more questions, but I'm supposed to pray right now. Thank you, Jim. Thank you very much. And he's an evangelist, too. My friend Jim has taught me a lot about evangelism and sharing my faith in a natural way, in a wonderful way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, gracious God, Redeemer of our souls, send us now into the world in peace so that we may love and serve you with gladness and singleness of heart. Thank you for giving us your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, so that we can bring your salvation to those you bring across our path with your grace and kindness. And thank you for bringing us to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to your city, with thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to your church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. Thank you for bringing us to you, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. And all the brave men said,
Amen. Amen.